Let's pray.
Father, we are entering into some beautiful and hard teaching. And we ask that we are reminded of your presence. We are reminded of your love for us. That the motivation behind your words to us is that you love us. You desire our relationship. So I thank you for the ability to be here this morning with these people discussing the words of your Son, Jesus Christ, meant to instruct but also to transform us. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. So Sue gave you the entire blessed phrases. This series is split up into different segments, and the first two are on the Beatitudes, just to let you know. And there was discussion of, in writing this in the team, that we should probably do a week on each one of those blessed be. We could almost, it's that rich. So the compromise is we split the Beatitudes in two, and so we'll do the first part this week and the second part next week. So that being said, I've got more to say about that as we progress on. But have you ever created a vision board? You know, those large big poster boards, and you glue on pictures of from magazines, things that you desire, you would like to have, or maybe you have a bucket list, the list of things you do before you kick that bucket. Or for imagination's sake, let's get a dream a little bit bigger. Imagine that you won the lottery or inherited millions of dollars from a long-lost relative. What would you do with that? Would you quit your job? Would you cruise around the world? Would you buy a cool car or a fleet of cars? Would you get a mansion on your own private island? Maybe you'd hire a maid or a butler to cook all the finest foods that the world has to offer. I've always said if that happens to me, I never won the lottery because I don't play it. But if money plopped in my lap, I would hire somebody to drive me around, and I would have a lot of people that would vote for that based on their knowing how I drive. Okay. But that sounds like the good life to me, to just be able to call somebody up and drive me here, drive me there. But don't rush by these thoughts. Because have you really ever thought about the good life, really? What is it exactly? What do you long for? What do you really crave in your life? What are you working so hard for in life? Isn't it prosperity? Deep down, isn't that what we want? We may never say it boldly out loud, but it's ingrained in us from childhood. It's the American dream, after all. It's in the Constitution. We are endowed by our Creator to live what? To have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Where does Jesus fit into all that? Does he want us to have the good life? It's funny you should ask, because did you know that Jesus started his greatest sermon talking about that very thing? And let's revisit that again. Matthew described it this way. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and began to teach them. So this sermon, and some theologians posit maybe it's a collection of sermons, is around 100 verses long. One of the teaching team members suggested that we as pastors memorize that, and that was quickly shot down by every other person in the room. But it's known as the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be spending the next 10 weeks looking at these incredible words of Jesus. He's the greatest teacher of all time, so we could frankly spend years on this one sermon and still not glean everything said in it. And that's the truth. It's three chapters long. He opened this sermon by talking about the good life from nine different perspectives. Now, the word that often gets used in most of your Bibles will say blessed, blessed. That's the word what the word beatitude means. But that word blessed has been so overused, and sometimes we lose the meaning of it and the impact of it, that we don't really know what that means anymore. And blessed means flourishing or fulfilled, right? And this really came up in the writing of this, that what Jesus is describing to us here is not just a better life with more stuff. Those of you that are gardeners, when you plant a seed and you see that flourish and come to life, it's brilliant and magnificent and wonderful. That's what blessed is. In other words, a complete and satisfied life. Now, in fact, the nine things he shows us are not different types of people. So if you remember what Sue ran through, all those descriptions. Those aren't nine different types, nine different people. They're nine characteristics of a citizen of the city of God. They show us what a follower of Jesus looks like, what the good life is according to the Christ. Now, today we look at the first six. For emphasis, we've replaced the word blessed with the good life. Jesus said the good life belongs to the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, how about that for an opening line in the sermon? What does Jesus mean by poor in spirit? This isn't about physical poverty, about not having money. He's talking about the person who knows that they can't fix themselves. We sang about that earlier, didn't we? Not my way. They can't fix their spirit. In other words, the phrase self-help is an oxymoron. The self needs external help because it is in poverty. It is in deep need. The average person, especially in our Western culture, tends to come into this world being told that life is manageable. If you learn enough life hacks, you learn how to fix things, study hard, get good grades, get a good career with a sizable net worth, and marry a good spouse, well, then you can manage life well. Check, check, check. If you do all that, you can manage life. Jesus is saying just the opposite. Right out of the gate, Jesus is redefining success. He's saying deep down, we all know that life is not manageable at times. Amen? We get overwhelmed. We can't fix it all. Jesus is saying that life actually gets manageable when you admit that you can't manage it. I think that's the secret to Alcoholics Anonymous. Their first step of the 12-step program is, I am powerless over alcohol. So countercultural, right? And yet that's exactly what Jesus is telling us about the blessed life. You want to really live? Admit that you're powerless. Admit that your spirit is poor and it's impoverished. That's contrary to everything I was taught growing up. And yet that's exactly what I needed to learn before life really made sense to me. When I admitted life is not about me, I really started to live. Because I found the scandalous truth that you find life by losing it. Joy comes when you relinquish self-preservation. That's a lot of three-syllable words there. Let me say it again. Joy comes when you relinquish self-preservation, right? Okay, let's go to the next one. The good life belongs to those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Again, what an awful way to work the crowd, Jesus. He just said that your life is happiest when you've been fulfilled when you mourn. Say what? Again, he's clearly telling us, letting us know that we have completely misunderstood the point to life. But mourning? How's that really living? What is Jesus saying? This is, again, why this series is called Redefined. Jesus is causing us to redefine what real life is. He's imploring us to redefine what real life is. Note the result of the mourning, that you receive what? Comfort. It's all about intimacy. That may sound callous, but in the context of Jesus' sermon, I hope it makes sense. If I had a chance as a pastor to do a funeral or a wedding, I'd choose a funeral 100 times over 100. Don't get me wrong, I love weddings. I've officiated many weddings. But there are no words to describe the power of what happens when someone is comforted in grief. No words to describe it. I've witnessed such miracles in those moments. At my last church, I was able to be in the room with one of our beloved members who passed away before my very eyes as I held her hand, and her sister was right there next to me, and we cried tears of joy. She was out of pain. She'd lived a wonderful life. She'd blessed so many people. There was a palpable and comforting presence that happens in those moments. It's the Holy Spirit comforting both she and I in those moments is nothing short of miraculous every single time. When I look back on my dad's death a couple of years ago, The peace, the shalom of God was tangible. It was a glimpse of heaven touching earth. Those moments change you. In a strange way, they stabilize you as you realize in the depths that God is there. Remember we said that last week? That God is always there. You just need to be aware of his presence. And it's those moments that he screams loudly, I'm here, I'm with you, my arms are around you. It's a deep, indescribable intimacy with your Creator. As I reflect on the many seasons of suffering that I've faced through the years, while I never want the pain of that moment, once the pain subsides and the healing happens, I always, and I use the word intentionally, I always see the value of what I went through. The pain made me stronger. The pain made me grow in faith in ways that nothing else can. I can't say it any plainer than that. Do I find happiness in those moments? Absolutely not. But happiness is not the goal in life. Happiness is so temporary, but a peace and joy comes from the healing, which always takes me above current circumstance. What Jesus is telling us in the opening part of his sermon is that the good life isn't found on a beach chair or the shoreline of some tropical island. Real life is found sitting with someone as they grieve. It's patiently trusting God as you quietly journey through the valleys of life. It's loving someone back to health as you care for them in their darkest hour. That's the essence of life. Those are the moments that change you and make you most feel most deeply alive. As God dwells with us as a citizen of heaven, as he wipes away every tear from our eyes, well, then Jesus says, the good life belongs to the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Again, Jesus, this is not what we see in the real world. The meek get stepped on, they get forgotten, they get left behind, as the aggressive and driven individuals get promotions and accolades. Time and time again, generation after generation, in all cultures and walks of life, we witness the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying here. So what gives here? Is Jesus lying? Did he not understand the dog-eat-dog world in which we live in? On the contrary, Jesus was revealing the big picture to us in this verse. If you notice, each of the Beatitudes comes with different rewards. Well, this one's addressing end times. And for you churchy word peoples, eschatology. Yeah, that's the end times. We've talked about this a lot of times in the past, so you can go back and listen to old sermons on this, but Jesus lays it out clearly again. Heaven is not found in the clouds. Heaven is God's throne and place of dominion, which will be established here on earth in the end times as we know it. In Revelation, we are told that Jesus makes all things new. That includes this earth. At the second coming of Christ, the new Jerusalem, city of God, is established on earth. And who inherits it? The meek. You may think that doesn't fit your personality. Meekness does not equal weakness. Again, I say that. Meekness does not equal weakness. Do you know what meekness is? It's strength under control. Huh? Jesus isn't telling us to be pushovers, but he's telling us to be surrendered to his strength, his control, his guidance, listening to his prompts and his directions. That's heavy. This is heavy stuff. I can't even begin to imagine how the first listeners heard this message. They were under Roman oppression, remember? And it says that he talked to his disciples, but you knew there were some hangers-on in the back, right? He was teaching his disciples, but there were people that sit in the back rows in this sermon. But just as it is for us, it was the exact opposite for them, these words, right? What they were naturally taught. And that's the point. Jesus is clearly calling out how we are prone to wander. Left to our own system of justice and ethics, we do the exact opposite of the way God designed us to live in the world. Can you picture the tension in the crowd? I can see jaws drop open with each subsequent blessing. That leads to Jesus' next statement. The good life belongs to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Do you know what righteousness means? You could probably deduce from your Christian experience that it means right living. It's true, but it's really deeper than that. At a heart level, it really means to be approved, to be accepted. Everyone wants to be accepted. It feels good. Have you ever really applied for a school or a job that was everything to you? What did you feel like as you waited for that acceptance or rejection letter in the mail? Or for that phone call or email to come through? For them to tell you that you have been accepted or rejected, to be approved. Or waiting to hear if she would go out on that date with you. You held your breath, just longing for an answer. I know you're conjuring up thoughts right now about those times, waiting for the phone to ring, or refreshing your email over and over and over and over again. You hungered and thirsted for that moment. You hungered and thirsted for righteousness. Jesus is telling us that citizens of heaven hunger and thirst for that same kind of acceptance by who? By God. He's saying that the best part of life is being in right relationship with God. And that's so important for the rest of this series for you to remember that word, right relationship with God. It's the underpinning of all of these messages. Romans 3 says none of us are righteous, right? None of us are worthy of being approved by God. And yet, in his unconditional love through Jesus Christ, God has accepted us. God has covered us with righteousness and cleansing. Jesus is saying that the good life starts in longing for acceptance by God. I think we can often take God's grace for granted in West Michigan, with a church on every corner. More than on every corner, right? However, when we realize we deserve death, but have instead been accepted and rescued, that's what should fill us and satisfy us. Amazing grace, these chains are gone. As Jesus continues to teach, you can sense a shift from eternal to external. Once we've been filled from within, it should then spill out into the world. And that's another underpinning of this message. That we're talking about right relationship with God now, but the rest of what he's going to be talking about is what does that look like for the rest of the world through you? And it leads to his next statement, which is the good life belongs to the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, the deeper we get into Jesus' sermon, the clearer his agenda is going to become. Jesus' goal in the Sermon on the Mount is to redefine everything. With each passing sentence, you'll see Jesus calling out our way of living. This one on mercy is a great example of that. He's shining a light on our darkness of retribution and revenge. He's shining a light on it. He knows those things don't lead to the good life. And you even know that instinctively. Retribution and revenge feels sort of good. That's why they call it sweet revenge. But that doesn't lead you to a good life. He knows they won't lift society up. From our vantage point, this beatitude doesn't sound very revolutionary, does it? Be merciful and you'll receive mercy. But there are sometimes we need to get in our wayback machine and realize this is not how the first century listeners heard this. You need to realize that it was not just the way of the world in the first century. What was their type of justice? Eye for an eye. You hurt me, I hurt you back. That was proper and fair justice. So this was a revolutionary, redefined thing. We have the blessing of 2,000 years of being able to process Jesus' teachings. But I'd argue that we still don't get it right. This idea of continually offering mercy is so contrary to our human nature. We honestly still live in a world in which might makes right. What do you do with Jesus' words for us to turn our weapons into garden tools, swords into plowshares? It's messy. So Jesus was giving us a vision of what this world should really look like. It isn't filled with war and retaliation. It's a place where chains of injustice are broken, where the guilty are forgiven, and a place where shalom, or peace, reigns. Shalom is such a beautiful word. We should do a whole message on that sometime. But where other people are not seen as competitors or enemies from other countries, but fellow sojourners trying to figure out life together. From what I observe, even within the general church today, we've got a long way to go. But I have hope because of this final blessing we look at today. The good life belongs to the pure in heart, for they will see God. Oh, to see the face of God. Isn't that your ultimate goal? That's mine. You want to talk about the good life? Everything fades in the presence of God. Everything. This whole idea of the good life is so fascinating. Think about the good life as defined by the world. It's always filled with wanting more. It never is ultimately satisfied. Think of your favorite memories from the past. They're good. Don't get me wrong. They're good. But they don't last. You have a great vacation, so what do? You work hard so you can do it again. To relive it again. To relive that experience. Why are we competing with the world? We are more than dopamine fixes or adrenaline-rushing moments. While those moments are fun and memorable, don't get me wrong, Jesus is laying before us the real fabric of life. As a kid, I used to imagine what it would be like to bounce on the clouds. But if you've ever been in an airplane, you go right through the clouds. You discover it's just a bunch of mist and fog. Maybe you knew it before I did. But anyway, I almost wonder if the things of earth are like that. Vacations are great, new things are fun, but they don't have a lasting sustenance. They're good, but they never last. We compete with the idea of getting the good life by coming up with our own competing version of the good life, glitz and glamour of the good life. We try to make the gospel glitzy and glossy. But the truth is, that new car smell wins. The lottery bells and whistles give us that dopamine rush that always seems to outshine the simple carpenter from Nazareth. But Jesus comes into this world that offers the good life, and Jesus said, don't need to compete with it. You don't need to compete with it, for we have the original great life, see? Don't underestimate the value, the shine of the surrendered life. We are more than dopamine rush and adrenaline hit of the world's version of the good life. And if we open to it, God can and will redefine what truly lasts and ultimately satisfies as we see the face of God. So how do we live out this and the other blessings Jesus taught us today? Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, where does the pure heart come from? Not from our behavior. We've seen that our behavior leads toward doing the opposite of what God wants. It doesn't make you bad, it makes you human. We studied this verse last year when the early church was trying to live out the Jewish and Gentile Christians, and they were both trying to please God. So God revealed it so plainly. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. You want the good life? Let God purify your heart by faith. There's the answer. That's a lot to process. For clarity's sake, let's just contrast and compare and summarize what Jesus taught us in comparison to what a typical list in our culture looks like. And I hope this isn't too confusing. Here we go. There's a lot of words there. But the good life is a U.S. citizen. Great education, to gain wealth, to be comfortable, to travel the world, to have successful children, to be able to retire early. And on the right side are the ones that we covered this morning. Poor in spirit, mourner, meek, craves righteousness, merciful, pure in heart. Those don't jive with each other, by the way. They're just what a U.S. citizen desires and what a citizen of the city God needs to have as his or her characteristic, okay? Now, as praying and studying through this message with our preaching team, I admitted that I was nervous about this series on the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus doesn't allow us any wiggle room. So many other places in Scripture we can say, well, that culture of that day was different, you know, so we don't have to follow to the letter. There is no denying what Jesus is saying. He is redefining what really matters. Nothing in that U.S. column is innately bad. You don't hear me say that. In fact, I want those things for all of you. I want you to have those things. But they shouldn't be any of our ultimate goal in life. Why? Because they don't last. I remember as a kid looking at the ethereal nature of clouds, and that just reminded me that what you might think might be solid is misty. Jesus is calling us to count the cost before following me. One of the saddest verses in the Bible is in John 6:66. It's not an evil verse. It's just a sad verse. You want to hear it? It says, after the people heard Jesus' heavy teaching, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. This series may be the toughest we've ever been through together, but I promise you, it's the narrow road that leads to the real good life. This week, as you study, I invite you to read those Beatitudes, reflect on them slowly, one at a time, inviting the Holy Spirit to convict you and lead you into some self-reflection, some repentance, and healing where necessary. There's no loopholes here. Don't look for them. Have the Holy Spirit guide you through these words of Jesus. They're there for a reason. And sometimes I think they're there specifically for me. I get very self-centered. I think he's speaking to me. Well, you can feel the same way. He's speaking to you too. Let's pray. Father, we're so fortunate to be able to reflect on these words with the history and the knowledge of you and your presence in our lives, all of our lives. When you first taught these teachings, it was revolutionary. And that hasn't changed, because we all have fallen short of the glory of God. And you're not condemning us with that language. You're blessing us with that language, that we have the opportunity to live the good life. We need to count the cost. You are worth it. Our good life is worth it. Create in us a pure heart. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Thank you for your presence here today. In Jesus' name, amen.